to thank you for coffee and Kansas and kids and Christ. And I want to thank you for this day and this time. We are at it again, and we're almost to the top of our tanks. So if you'd make a little more room for us to fill up some more on you, I would appreciate that a great deal. Thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit and his presence here in this room and in our lives. All of the wisdom that we are dealing with requires the Holy Spirit to implant it in our minds and in our hearts. And we would ask for a supernatural blessing of remembrance of all of the good that is being spoken and discussed today. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read something to you. It's had a very powerful effect upon me for many years now. And I want you to think about it. It's a good teaching. This is what used to be discussed about 100 years ago on this subject of work. So, from Unto This Last, written by John Ruskin. This is on page 151 in The Gift of Work. The fact is that people never have had clearly explained to them the true functions of a merchant with respect to other people. I should like the reader to be very clear about this. Five great intellectual professions relating to daily necessities of life have hitherto existed. Three exist necessarily in every civilized nation. The soldier's profession is to defend it, the pastor's to teach it, the physician's to keep it in health, the lawyer's to enforce justice in it, the merchant's to provide for it. And the duty of all these men is, on due occasion, to die for it. On due occasion, namely, the soldier rather than leave his post in battle, the physician rather than leave his post in plague, the pastor rather than teach falsehood, the lawyer rather than countenance injustice, the merchant, what is his due occasion of death? It is the main question for the merchant and for all of us, for truly the man who does not know when to die does not know how to live. There is a place that was more common in our culture, in our society, 100 years ago. It's less frequent now, but it does occur. When a man or woman stands in question of their life, in question of where they have come from, and who they are, and who they are becoming, and where they are going. And they view their life through the lens of their mortality. And they decide, well, life is precious and life is good, and I might die in the next 5 minutes or so, so I'd better make this next 5 minutes count. I'd better make this next 5 minutes count. That if I'm going to choose to do something, if I'm going to take my kingdom, I'm going to choose to do something, I want it to be done for something worthwhile. I want to choose to do something that is great, that is good, that is loving. And so a man or a woman would take up their life anew and afresh. And with this renewed sense of the importance of their life and the importance of their decisions, and they would say, I am choosing to be this. And I am choosing to do this because it brings me joy. I am gifted at it. It is what God has provided to me. And it is through this profession that I will be the greatest blessing to this world. And I will pray over it and pray over all the people that I work with and all of the products that I produce and services that I provide. And if I die doing it, great. And if I'm asked to give up my life because I have to choose between doing that and something less than that, then let me die doing it. And you see people like that. You see people who have taken up that kind of a commitment to their professions, to what they are doing. And you know that if they died doing it, they died happy. Whatever that is, they died happy. Now, some of you have been to college, all of you have been to high school. Has there ever been a class that you've ever taken where the subject of your learning was on this topic? Choosing to learn that or choosing to die because you're learning it. Death is not a common or popular way to teach people. But that is how folks used to think about their professions quite a lot. And the reason they thought about it that way is because ultimately work is a sacrifice. All good things require sacrifice. There is no good thing that is ever going to be created that doesn't demand sacrifice. You just miss the fact that it's a sacrifice because you enjoy doing it. Right? But you've said no to 1,000 things in order to do that one thing. James has this wonderful way of saying it. James is, he's like Paul. It's like, James, tone it down just a couple notches. But James goes, if you're not doing what you ought to be doing, you're sinning. So you just kind of go, okay, come here, let's talk. But truthfully, especially in a lot of church contexts, I get hundreds, if not thousands, of requests to do things. And all of them are good things. So it's not a question of doing a good thing or an evil thing. It's choosing between a good thing and a good thing. And so how do I figure out what the ought is? How do I understand what the ought of what I should be doing is? So that I can say no to a lot of good things and do the thing that God has called me to. Right? So I want to have that in your mind as we talk about success in this session. And that's the topic for discussion. Success drives us. Right? It is what drives industry. It's what drives business. It's what drives a lot of lives to be successful. And because of its importance as a human being to want to be accepted, to want to have an identity, to want to have social power, we have in our minds what success is. We have this definition of success, and it's different for different people. You know, some people it's money, some people it's fame, some people it's power, some people it's love. And you can see their lives, you know, they're on full display in the newspapers, and you know, you can tell. You know, when you look at a Donald Trump versus a Lindsay Lohan, you know, they're both driven by success, but their definitions are really different. I mean, right? I mean, there's a striking difference between them. So we, each of us, have this definition of success. And more specifically, we have this definition of success as it pertains to work and the work that we do. What I shared with you at the beginning, I was driven by a definition of success. And I was hot in pursuit of that success, right? And it was a blended mixture of money and fame and power, right? Those things I wanted because if I felt I had more of them, I'd be a better person. And I wanted basically to buy people's respect. And so you can see that, you know, a life is going to be guided by what we consider to be successful. So stripping back the covers and taking a hard look at what you think success is. This is not me telling you what it is. This is you coming to a place where you go, you know, Bill's right. I should have a clear understanding of what I think success is because it's driving my life. And I'd like to be in more control of my life. And so let me explore that. Right, so that's what we're going to talk about today. 2 Corinthians 9 verses 10 through 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So keep that in your mind insofar as what it means to live in the kingdom and the abundance that is there, the community that is there, the supply that is there for you. Because one of the things that makes us stumble on our walk is when we don't feel like we have an abundance. We don't have an abundance. This is most felt in families. That's where it's going to be glaring. And you will not attend a particular family event because there will be a other family member there and you've not forgiven them yet. Right? And so in order to show them that you're still mad, you won't go. Who's familiar with this scenario? Okay. Or you'll avoid a particular conversation or a particular event or whatever it happens to be. And again, it's a relational issue. And what's interesting about it is that we're coming at it from the standpoint of, I have this forgiveness to give you, I'm just choosing not to. I have this love to give you, I'm just choosing not to. So we act like a banker. I've got all this forgiveness and I'm storing it up over here. And when you've earned it, I'll open it up and I'll give you your forgiveness. And you'll be so thankful for the loan. Because I'll want it back. I'll want it back. So we have this idea that we manufacture love, that we manufacture forgiveness. That's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard. All right? Where does love come from? God. Where does forgiveness come from? So when we are forgiving, when we are loving, is it that it's coming from us or passing through us? Passing through us. This helps to explain a number of passages in the Bible. Jesus has at the tail end of the Lord's Prayer and in other places, you will be forgiven as you are forgiving. Right? There's two ways you can treat those verses that have that in there. You can treat it like a banker would, saying, okay, well, I've done some really bad things and I want to be forgiven, so okay, I'm going to have to forgive some people some really bad things so I can kind of get the balance sheets balanced again. That's one way to think about it. And do you think that really that God has that arrangement, that he's actually saying that? No. What he's saying is that you need to stand in the stream of forgiveness. That your life is to be an open channel of love and forgiveness. And that if your life is in the kingdom and being fully lived in love and forgiveness, then love and forgiveness flow freely. That the love that you give, the love that you receive, it just flows through you. So all those teachings are not about measuring it out as an accountant would or owning it and possessing it as a bank would. Those are streams of living water. That is to stand in the stream of God's love means that you are living in an abundance of love and living in an abundance of forgiveness so that in order for you to live more fully in it, you extend it and give it out freely. That you don't live your life with a grasped hand, you live it with an open hand. Four really important questions. These are important questions. Every single belief system in the world answers these questions in one way or another. Every human life has answered these questions. You, by the fact that you are here today, have answered all four of these questions. They are the big four. From a philosophical perspective, these are the big four. And philosophy is about understanding life and making good decisions. They are, what is really real? What is really real? Go ahead and write down your answer. The second one is, who has it made? Who is really well off? A success, right? Who do you revere, respect? Who do you consider to be successful? Write that answer down. Who is a good person? Who do you consider to be a good person? And then the fourth one, how do you become a good person? So whether you are Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or Oprah, you've answered these questions. And you put forward a belief system that answers them. Right? The important thing is, what was Jesus' answer to these questions? And I'll come to that at the end. How do you define success in work and life? Have you written down what a successful day is for you? Do you know what a successful day looks like? Who has kind of an understanding? Just shout out. If you came to the end of your day, you're about to go to sleep, and you look back on your day and you say, man, that was a good day. What is that day? What does it look like? Yes?
I stole this from Henry Blackaby.
Okay. So stealing is a good day for you. No, I'm kidding. Knowing and doing the will of my Father. Okay, good.
That's my definition.
Good. Others? End of the day, laying in the bed.
Accomplishing more than you'd
hope. Ooh, accomplishing more than you'd hope to. Nice. Good feeling of satisfaction.
Hopefully in the will of God.
Yeah, well, you know, this is your answer. Again, I think the most important thing, and here's where we're going to stumble, don't try and come up with the right answer. Come up with your answer. Come up with your answer. Tell you a really quick story. Jesus comes back from the dead. I don't know if you knew that. Jesus comes back from the dead, and he's on the Sea of Galilee. He's on the shore, and the guys are in the boat. And they realize it's Jesus, and Peter just jumps in the water and swims. And this is where Jesus and Peter have that really interesting conversation where he asks him three times, do you love me? And Peter responds three times. Who knows this story? Okay. First time that Jesus asks him, he says, do you agape love me? Peter says, just brilliant, Peter says, I philia love you. I philia love you. I brotherly love you. Peter had learned how to speak the truth about who he is and what he is able to do, truthfully. He learned that it was just boastful talk that he was going to die with Christ. Just boastful talk. Peter was boasting no more. Jesus asks him the second time, do you agape love me? Peter responds again the second time, I philia love you, I brotherly love you. And then the great love of God shines through in magnificence and splendor. Jesus says, do you philia love me? Do you brotherly love me? And Peter says, you know that I brotherly love you. Jesus met Peter where he was, and in the truth and stark reality of our self-knowledge about who we really are, that's where Christ can meet us, and in no other place. Christ could not meet Peter in his boasting. Christ could not meet Peter in all of his pretending to love Christ that he would give up his life. Christ could only meet Peter in that less than perfect love that Peter understood was all he was capable of. That's where Christ has to meet you. It is far more important that you be truthful with who you are in the answers to these questions than it is for you to say what you think you're supposed to say because of where you're at or who you're saying it to. You need to know what drives you. You need to know what you want out of life. And if success for you is a big pile of cash, then start there. Because you will never move from that spot so long as you continue to pretend, as Peter pretended, that no, I'm not doing any of this for money. I'm not doing any of this for fame. I'm doing it for you. Well, if that's a lie, you can't move from that spot. So get there first, right? So when we talk about success, guys, trust me, I know how much it drives you. And I was never going to move from that spot in my life until I came to the realization that I was motivated by money. I was motivated by power. I wanted people to respect me, and I was willing to pay for it. I was never going to change from being that kind of a person until I was willing to say that and be there. And guess where Christ met me? There. Not where I was pretending to be, but there. That's where you got to be. That is the biggest challenge you are going to have in your life. That is every single human being's challenge, is to step away from the lies that Satan tries to have us believe about ourselves and all of the masks that we wear to other people, and to stand in stark, naked truth and reality about who we are, and to say, Christ, love me here. And what did Jesus do? Loves us right there. I, Philia. Do you, Philia, love me? And guess what he does? He leaves them with the responsibilities. Feed my sheep, care for my sheep, love my sheep. Does the fact that Peter doesn't have the agape love that Jesus asks, does that take away his assigned responsibilities, duties, obligations, and joy? No, it does not. And if you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you will find that Peter was able to grow into agape love and was able to, with joy, take on, because for the rest of his life, he knew the prophecy of his death. He knew how he was going to die. And he lived in joy and grew in joy and grew in love. Why? Because he was able to finally be truthful with himself and with God. And that's what work is about. That's what this is about, is that work is going to be a reflection of who you are. It consists of 50 to 70% of your waking hours between the ages of 20 and 70. It occupies and consumes most of your time. It's where you know most of the people in your life come from your workplace settings. So work is going to be that part of your life where you got to get this right, or Satan is just going to have his way with you. He's just going to lead you astray and take you down whatever path he thinks is great for his purposes and not God's. So let's deal with success. What does a successful day look like? A successful career, a successful life. When you lie on your bed and you are going to breathe your last, what is it that you truthfully would like to be able to say about your life? When you look at a day, when you look at your career, your place in this world, are you really happy with it? Are you really feeling like it's the right thing for you? Are you unemployed, underemployed, overemployed, not paid, underpaid, overpaid? Who's overpaid? I'd like to, if you'd come up here. No. Do you feel like all your giftedness, talent, skills, and abilities are being used? Do you feel like you have the blessing of God? Are you kind of, seeking your calling? Do you have in your mind that there is this perfect job, and if I have that job, then I'll be in the bullseye center of God's will for my life, and I'll have more of his blessing there? Right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff here, guys. There's a lot of stuff here. So your giftedness, your calling, your compensation, who you are, your status and stature in the world today, these are all success questions, and they drive you. They move you. And I just want you to have the most effective tool you can possibly have, and that is the opportunity to have somebody stand up here and to ask you, what does a successful day look like to you? And the best thing that you can do is to be truthful and honest with that question, so that you can bring Christ into where you're at, good, bad, or indifferent, so that you can move from there, right? And if it's a good place, if they're good answers, and you're happy and satisfied with them, you still need to be truthful with them so that Christ can meet you there and expand and flourish and provide you with the abundance that you need to live your life fully and holy and well and be the blessing that God intended you to be in this world. Jesus said we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Does that apply to work? I don't think so. I'm kidding. Do you pray for your enemies at work? Do you have enemies at work? Who has enemies at work? Well, that's a good group. Anyone that you have friends? Yes. They didn't raise their hands. Who thinks that's true? Wants our place, wants our money. Well, there's that. We all have enemies, and work is certainly one of those places. Who's got enemies at church? Anybody have enemies at church? Right? You know, church is kind of one of those places. Every social setting, every human setting is going to have conflict. And so you're going to have enemies. And church is a great place to work through that. It's a great place to practice the Matthew 18 and, you know, how to work through when a brother has something against you. What's more important? This is kind of just to get your minds thinking. What's more important, freedom or goodness? Freedom. Freedom or goodness? Goodness. Goodness is more important. Who thinks goodness is more important? Raise your hand. Who thinks freedom is more important? Raise your hand. Okay. What if they're in conflict with one another? Which one wins out? Which one should win out? Okay. Just so that you are aware, you live in a country that believes that freedom is the ultimate good. Believes that freedom is the ultimate good. Now, we see that because we see so many lives destroyed by desire. Freedom and desire, the pursuit of desire, the freedom to pursue desire, has now become the foundational morality of our culture. And so you are living in a culture where the pursuit of desire as being the ultimate freedom must not in any way, shape, or form be impinged upon. And if you look at all of the great moral debates of our day today, you will see that as the underlying debate, the underlying argument. What's better, truth or loyalty? Truth. What's better, truth or loyalty? Now, we still live predominantly in a country that believes that truth is far more important than loyalty. If you go into a culture, Africa, India, any of the animistic belief systems, what you will find is that loyalty is the most important. Filial responsibilities, duties, and loyalties win out over truth, you know, hands down. Tribal loyalties, we see that a lot in Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran. The family, the tribe, is the ultimate authority. And it doesn't matter if it's true or not, you just have to remain loyal. And so that's an important thing for us to understand, is that to hold truth as being the ultimate important value, and that if they come in conflict with one another, that truth should win out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To know that you're standing in truth means that you are going to have to go against loyalties. That's an important thing for you to understand. And do you judge that to be successful? If you lost all your friends because you held to a truth, is that going to be, again, a sacrifice you're willing to make? Justice or mercy? Which one's more important, justice or mercy? Mercy. Mercy. Justice cannot do justice to justice. It requires mercy. So C.S. Lewis, I think, was brilliant in this way. He said, any of the virtues, overinflated, is an evil. So justice without mercy, truth without loyalty, goodness without freedom, none of that actually works. There has to be a balance insofar as our virtues are concerned, a balance insofar as the priorities are concerned. If we just had mercy and let everybody off from every, you know, crime they ever committed, would we ever be able to have any justice at all? Right? So justice requires consequence. Justice requires that we have judgment and we make decisions. And they are good in themselves, but they might not be viewed as being particularly merciful. Right? And so, and here's where the big conflict comes in, when justice begins to impede on freedom. Right? Oh, well, that particular law is impinging my ability to pursue my personal desires. That's bad. Oh, that's bad. Right? And so we see that, right? So that's in the mix as well. And you certainly see that at work, where you begin to see, you know, where money comes into play, where the company comes into play. So the company loyalty card gets played. Who's had the company loyalty card played on them in the last 2 weeks? So, anyone else where you've been asked to do something in loyalty to the company that you questioned? Anything? Nobody's having this trouble? Wow, I guess it's corporate America then. Okay, never mind. But that is one of the things you're going to be asked for. And you need to be aware of that, so just have that in your mind. Who can list for me the seven deadly sins?
Slothfulness,
yes. So they are lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Well, they're not necessarily biblical, to be honest with you. There is a verse where there are six things that God hates and a seventh one that he detests, but that's not the sin that ended up, the list that ended up being the list of seven deadly sins. Yeah, it moved through about, 1,200 years of human history and church thought before it, came to what the list ultimately is. There is a pairing list of virtues, and if there's no one that knows the list of seven deadly sins, no one knows the list of seven virtues. They are chastity. Wow, there's a word you don't hear a lot today. Temperance. Oh, well, there's two for two. Charity. We do hear that one. Diligence. Patience. Kindness. Humility. And these were paired. So in order for you to combat lustfulness, chastity was recommended. In order for you to combat gluttony, temperance, greed, charity, slothfulness. Lust is chastity. Not that any of us have any of these problems. It's not what I'm saying. Lust is chastity, gluttony is temperance, greed is charity, sloth is diligence. Now, sloth is actually discouragement. It's the spirit of discouragement, both in yourself and for others. So it's to disable someone from being able to do something because you've discouraged them. You've taken their courage. Wrath, the virtue is patience. Envy is kindness. And pride is humility. We have other lists. Certainly we can look at Galatians 5, the passage there, is a great list of both the positives and the negatives. And there are other lists that we can go through, scripturally. The reason why I put this forward is because one of the things that we have lost in our culture today is our language of virtue. We've lost our ability to have an intelligent conversation about virtue. And what does it mean to be virtuous? What does it mean to be virtuous? Yes. No, it's actually not a rhetorical question. What does it mean to be virtuous?
Pure, beautiful, delicate.
Honorable. Very good.
Disciplined.
Noble. Who has been ascribed the word noble recently? Anyone? No one. I did a search. The word noble, outside of the application of nobility, so far as a title for in England with the marriages, but noble, they are noble. That's not been used recently. It certainly is not in the media, it's not in the print. When you're in the workplace, why is this relevant? When you're in the workplace and you're trying to achieve something, you need to have good language. You need to have language that's inspiring, language that can take us beyond goodness and move into the realms of virtue. And be able to have an intelligent conversation in the workplace about the importance of humility, the importance of patience, the importance of diligence, the importance of chastity. Chastity is not just simply the avoidance from sex. Chastity is the withholding until the appropriate time. Right? So it's to say that there is something of great value that has an appropriate use, and it is only to be used for that purpose at that time. So chastity actually has a much broader base. But we don't have conversations like that. You know, if you've got something and you can make money on it, you sell it right then. Right? You put it out there right then. If you take a young child and put them into college, your expectation is that they are not going to wait until they are ready to enter into the job market. You're going to move them into the job market as soon as you possibly can to do something to make money, right? And so it's a money-based. So there's no chastity about an honoring of the skills and abilities, right? So you find people that are just not ready to be practicing their profession, right? Who's experienced that? Where you've got people that just simply don't have the skills to be doing the job yet, but they can make money kind of faking it, and they're out there. And this is not a learn on the job kind of thing. There's no, this is an apprentice. Please excuse any damage they do to your car. This is a, you're getting charged mechanic rate for this. So that whole, you see what I'm saying? We lose that whole concept of apprenticeship and journeyman and craftsman. When we lose our language for virtue, we lose our ability to talk about and to have a reasonable way of engaging in the growth of an individual to become more proficient at something. And you can see the impact on church life and discipleship, where you just say you're a Christian and you're a Christian. You say the words, and yet we don't have this language to be able to say, yes, and they're an apprentice, and they're growing, and they're becoming more skilled, and now they've achieved the level where they now have their own Timothys, right? Paul had his Timothys. And who is your Timothy in your life? Who is it that you are a kind of master craftsman under the Lord, teaching an apprentice how to grow in God? Who's your Timothy? So when we lose that, we lose the ability to have our work be a place where we think about growth and virtue. And so we come back to, what are the primary questions? You know, what is real? Who is a successful person? Who's a good person? How do you become one? I asked a high school class this question, and I said, these questions. And the reality one was, and so that was a good answer. You know, what is real? And there were, you know, the universe and all these kinds of things. And I said, who is a successful person? Who did they say? Bill Gates was straight out. Bill Gates, successful person, right? Who is a good person? And they mentioned a teacher. And almost all of them mentioned this one particular teacher at the school. And then how do you become a good person? They just kind of was almost like the reality question. It was like, I don't know. But then I asked him, I said, why is the person that you selected for who is successful different than the person that you selected for who is good? Why are they different? Why did you pick a different person? And this stopped them short. And I told them, the reason why I'm asking you that question, the reason why it's relevant, is because in the world today, you will be constantly asked to choose between being successful and being good. And until you can bring success and goodness together, the world is going to tear you apart. World's going to tear you apart. And until and unless you can bring success and goodness together in a holistic way and understand how they come together, then what will happen is your motivations for success, the success in your life, are going to drive you to success and away from goodness. And invariably, the success path is away from the goodness path until and unless you can bring them together. Was Jesus successful? The guy got nailed to a cross. Was he successful? Yeah. He accomplished his Father's will. Right? But do we use the term successful with Jesus a lot? Right. So we have this kind of language difficulty with this. Right. And so all of a sudden, as soon as we say success, we've kind of, there's a flag that goes off in our head that says, and I'm not talking about a good person. Right? Did that happen in your head? Who had that happen in their head when we talked about success? Where the good flag just got flicked and all of a sudden, because we were talking the topic of success, we weren't talking about goodness. Right? And if we happen to bring them both together, it was by accident, not by intent. So I put that forward to you because, again, as I said, these are major motivators in your heart. And it is one of the areas that we need to deal with insofar as what our success versus goodness is. I'm on page 12. Now, we've read the second Peter passage. Again, I consider it to be one of the more important verses. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Knowledge, biblically speaking, is intimate encounter, right? It is intimate experience. We know it. We don't know about it. We know it because we've interacted with whatever the it is. So when we say knowledge of Christ, we are talking about you have had a personal experience on the subject of Christ, right? Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises. So through knowledge is where the great and precious promises come from, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. So having knowledge of Christ is how to participate in, and that's a personal experience encounter. And escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires, which is why this passage is used for the success topic. Security in, of God and His kingdom. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through what? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The blessings of God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I want to be very careful entering into this. The Beatitudes, as they're called at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, it does not say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit, does it? No. It says, blessed are they. All of them say, blessed are they. And then it says what they will be provided. Is there anything in any of those verses that indicates to you that you must have the appropriate attitude in order to receive the blessing? Anything in the verse at all that indicates to you that you have to have that right attitude in order to receive that blessing? Nothing. The kingdom of God is that only for the poor in spirit? Is everyone else excluded from the kingdom of God? No, of course not. So what is Jesus saying here? Now, if we back up a few verses, what we find is that He has gone into Israel and people have come from 70 miles around bringing all of the people who had various diseases, illnesses, sicknesses, paralytics, people possessed, and He's brought them and He's healed them. So the people that are sitting in front of Him, that's who He's describing. And what He's saying to them is, regardless as to your circumstance, the kingdom of God is a place of blessing. He is saying that just as you were to walk out in the rain and you're going to get wet, and it doesn't matter what your attitude is or what your circumstances of life are, if you bring your life into the kingdom of God, you're going to get wet. You bring your life into the kingdom, you are going to get rained on with blessing, period. Nothing you can do about it. Doesn't matter about your circumstances. Doesn't matter about your attitude. The kingdom of God is that kind of a place that in Christ we will receive blessing regardless as to our circumstance. Which is why Paul is able to say, in any and all circumstances, I am content. Right? I mean, Paul says it a little more succinctly and a little easier to understand. Jesus is saying the same thing. You've had great suffering, He tells all the people in front of Him as He preaches this wonderful sermon to them. You've had all this, you know, great tragedy. You've gone through all of this stuff. Well, guess what? You are blessed in the kingdom. You will have blessing. And then He goes on and gets even more profound and says, you are the light of the world. Present tense, you are the light of the world. So He sees something in them that they probably don't see either. So, good teaching from Christ. Our goal, 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for perfection. Why are we instructed to aim for perfection? All right? Say that? Do our best. Okay. All right. Will aiming for perfection ever run out as being a goal? No. Mm-hmm. So aiming for perfection does what to you? Humbles you. Makes you humble. Right? You aim for perfection, you are going to find yourself in a position of needing to continually learn and grow, aren't you? So regardless as to what your profession is and how good you might be at that profession, if your goal is perfection, you will always be attentive to people who do your profession better. You will always be looking to learn something from everyone, the newcomer or the old timer. You'll always be going, are they doing it better than me? Because I'm still striving for perfection. And sure, I can teach a lot of things, but I still need to learn a lot because I'm not perfect yet. So taking that to heart and saying that no matter what it is, if I am striving for perfection, this will bring me to a place of humility so that I can grow continually is an important part of having a definition of success. And let me give you what I consider to be the appropriate definition for success, at least in a work setting. Striving for perfection in your chosen field of endeavor. Striving for perfection in your chosen field of endeavor. If you hold that to be your definition of success, so that when you come to bed at night and when you come to the end of your life, if you look back on your life and you see that you were constantly striving to be better at the profession, to be better at all the things that you did because you chose to do them, then you will come to the end of a day and say, that was a good day. I learned something today. I'm a better plumber, architect, electrician, mechanic, you know, chef, whatever it happens to be. I'm a better because I was able to learn. Now, who are you going to learn from? Christ. Jesus has been teaching you. And so understanding that he's the perfect model for it, that he has all the information about how to do your job well, and to learn from him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus is who we need to yoke ourselves to as we learn how to do our job better. Milton Hershey is the example for this particular session. Who knows Milton? I mean, he's dead now, but you know. Who knows Milton Hershey? Who has enjoyed Milton Hershey? Yes! Who loves chocolate? Milton wanted to pioneer mass production of chocolate and to create a utopian community. He liked making money, sure, but he wanted to use it for a purpose of enduring good. A sign on his office wall read, "Business is a matter of human service." People thought he was nuts. A massive chocolate plant in the middle of a cornfield. Common factory workers living in tidy houses instead of squalid tenements. A 150-acre park in the middle of town where they could have lunch. A $3 million community center with an ornate marble lobby. It was not only certifiably insane, but morally deleterious, scolded a 1934 Fortune story. To give too much outright saps a community's self-reliance and injures its pride. Milton was an orphan. Milton grew up in an orphanage. And one of the great things that he has left as a legacy is the Hershey Foundation, which is an orphan-based foundation. And he never spent a dime in advertising until the 1970s. He never laid off a single worker. When their sales dropped, get this, 50% during the Great Depression, he didn't lay anyone off. He put everyone to work into community service. When the buildings, the lands that he occupied and built the homes on, became too small to have anybody else live there, he had them build rail lines into local communities so that people could get to work easily and not have to pay to get there. See, he had this interesting idea about what work was. He had this interesting idea about what success was. Now, he was also a good, smart businessman and made a ton of money. But he did it through good, effective contract negotiations and buying stock options on sugars from around the world. He intentionally put his chocolate factory right in the middle of where? The biggest milk-producing area in the United States, so he had an easy access to what was a perishable commodity at the time, so that he would have easy access to it. So he was a smart guy, and he did good work. One of the things that you're going to need to challenge yourselves with is it okay for you to be profitable And what do you do with that profit? Is it okay for you to be successful? And what do you do with that success? You know, is that one of the ways that God wants you to advance the kingdom? Is by being successful in your chosen field of endeavor and by striving for perfection to become even better and better at and to teach others how to do that? So a lot of things we need to challenge ourselves with, but I wanted to try and strip it away. Let me end by giving you the answer to the four questions and how Jesus answers these questions for us. What is really real? God and His kingdom. God and His kingdom. The kingdom of God is the ultimate reality. Everything else just sits kind of within that. So God and His kingdom is the ultimate reality. Who has it made? Who is really well off? Someone who has decided to follow Jesus and to enter the kingdom. They are the blessed ones, because no matter what their circumstances are, they are blessed by virtue of the kingdom. So those who have chosen to follow Christ. Who is a good person? Who is a good person? It is anyone who has chosen to have themselves remade into the likeness of Christ and to be pervaded by agape love. They are the ones that will turn the other cheek. They're the ones who will leave their sacrifice at the altar in the most important ceremony of their lives in order to be reconciled with their brother. Whether they agree with their brother or not, they know that there is discord and they will leave. They are the ones who will not commit adultery in their heart because they will see every woman as being a child of God and will love them. They will honor their agreements. Their yes will be yes and their no will be no, and they will not try to convince you otherwise. They will let you have the free will choice to choose what you want to do with your life. I will just simply present truthfully and simply and well in a yes or a no what the facts are and accept your choice. Because I will, as Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as my Heavenly Father is perfect. So it's anyone who has decided to give their lives over to Christ, to be remade in His image, and to be pervaded by agape love so that their lives reflect what Jesus preached about in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Plain. And how do you become a good person? By following Jesus and learning how to live your life as He would live it if He were you. That's a little different than what would Jesus do, but it's a very important difference. To live your life, because your life is important. It's important to God. He sacrificed His only Son for the life that we're talking about now. To live your life the way that Jesus would live it if He were living your life. That honors your place and time in human history. That honors the duties and responsibilities, obligations and opportunities that God has presented to you through your life. You are here to be a blessing, but it's a unique blessing in the stream of your life, in your family context, in your life context. No one else can be that blessing. It's for you to step into it and be that. So it's to live that life as Jesus would live it. So that's the answer, the Christian answer. And when you review the teachings of Christ, that's what you will see. He is constantly teaching about the reality of the kingdom, the goodness of the kingdom, the blessing of the kingdom, and how to be fully engaged in the life of the kingdom. That's how he considered to be the way of teaching us how to have a successful life. And his term was, I came so that they might have life, and life to the full. Life to the full, full life. And his promises are true, and the life is good. And the blessings that are there, even in the midst of sorrow and tragedy and betrayal, we can be blessed. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this day and this teaching, for the wisdom of you, the goodness of you, the faithfulness of you. We have much to learn and much to grow into. The challenge of your life in ours leaves many gaps to be filled. We are fallen and we are easily distracted and led astray. Sometimes I feel like there's a ring in my nose and Satan just pulls me around. But thank you that your blood has freed me from that slavery to sin. Thank you that my life and all of my sins have been wiped clean. Thank you that I can stand in God's presence, not as a sinner anymore, but as a child, an adopted child of God, and that my sin is forgiven. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your teaching and your precious promises. Thank you that my life is so different than it used to be. Bless us, Heavenly Father. I could go on and on with all the goodness you have given me. But thank you for this day and this time. Bless us and help us to have a great lunch. Bless the food and all who prepared it. Help us to be your good and faithful servants throughout the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.